has. Which puts us back into Hebrews. So open up to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. If you are using a Pew Bible, that's page 941. Page 941. I originally was going in my ideological brain to preach through Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 in one message. It has now become two, and it will be turning into three. But I want to read this morning again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 as we start off, so we can be reminded of where we are. It's been a few weeks. Verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified else somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. We thank you for the songs that we sang, the fact that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And Lord, we need to keep singing that to ourselves. We forget that, I think, many times, whether it be through our battles with our flesh or just the struggles we have in life, Lord, but to remember that you are here, ours forevermore, as we'll sing later. And as we come to this passage, Lord, may we have a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the early part of John Stott's classic work, The Cross of Christ, he makes an observation that I think is interesting. He says it's interesting how the symbol of Christianity is a cross. I mean, today we're pretty used to that symbol, right? I mean, we have crosses, some of you hanging around our necks on the necklaces. You have it tattooed on your arms or in our wall art, on our bumper stickers. We're used to seeing the cross. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, especially the world that Christianity emerged from, you never find a cross as a pendant or decoration on someone's wall. Crucifixion was considered the most cruel and disgusting punishment any person could ever experience. Cicero, who was a Roman official about a half century before Christ, said that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. That gives you a little bit of an insight into how they looked at crucifixion, right? Yet here we are, we're 2,000 years later, and the cross has flourished as the symbol of Christianity. despite its origins, despite how it was viewed, and despite the fact that even Paul himself calls it foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, the reason for the persistence of the symbolism of the cross is pretty simple. Because it really sums up, if you're a Christian this morning, everything that we're about. It was at the cross that mercy and justice met, that our forgiveness of sins is found, that even our pattern of Christian living is put on display, all in that symbol of the cross. And of course, what happened there? The cross is forever etched, even in eternity. I mean, if you look at the book of Revelation and you get the picture of heaven that we have, what is Jesus presented at? He's presented as a lion conquering and also what? A slain lamb, right? Going back to that cross. It was at the cross that opposites met. Think about it. The death of an individual brings life to many. And so, we sing of the cross. We give thanks for the cross. And I pray, seek to live cross-centered lives. So much took place in that single event that we have much of the New Testament explaining and providing insights into what took place and really developing the implications of all who would follow Jesus. And Hebrews in particular is one of those books that spends a lot of time developing what happened at the cross and the significance that the cross had for God's redemptive plan and also what I love for our daily practical Christian living. And this is especially true in the passage that I read today in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Now, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Hebrews, so we need to kind of reorient ourselves a little bit to what the author is doing. Look at chapter 2 there in your notes. Chapter 2, where we are, he's developing and further developing an argument that actually started back all the way in the beginning of chapter 1, right? In chapter 1, he focused on the deity of Christ, and he's making this argument that Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to angels because, as he develops in chapter 1, he is God himself. He is the unique Son King. He's a righteous King. He's the one who's receiving angels' praises, and you can kind of just look through the verses and see that, and he is infinite. But then, it gets him to the main point. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's why he's saying all this. This is why he's saying he's superior to angels. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. To pay attention to Jesus. He's greater than angels, so let's listen to him. The message of the angels was the law. But let's listen to Jesus. Of course, the readers were tempted to go back to the law. And he wanted them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to pay attention to the message of Jesus, lest they would drift away from it. And then, in chapter 2, verse 5, where we're picking up, down to verse 18, he picks up his argument again about Jesus being superior to the angels. But this time he focuses not on his deity, but on his humanity. On the fact that he was human. If there is anything that would seem to work against the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, is the fact that he was a human who were made lower than the angels. But as the author is going to point out, that doesn't make Christ inferior. It actually enhances his superiority over the angels. Why? Well, look at verses 5 through 8, which we looked at last time. As a human, the world to come would be subjected to him. Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And secondly, the other point he's going to make, and where we left off last time in our message in the book of Hebrews, was as a human, he could sacrificially die. It makes him superior because he could come and die as a human. And die on humanity's behalf. And so this death, he starts to really pick on in verse number 9 and develop throughout this passage, giving a total of 6 different facets of his death in this passage. And so what we're going to do this morning is zero in on what he has to say about the death of Christ in particular in these different facets. But don't miss the big picture. What's the big picture? This makes Christ superior to the angels and why you and I need to listen to him. That's the big picture. But zeroing in now on this death of Christ as a human. We already looked at two a couple of weeks ago, and that's verse 9. First one was his death ushered in his glory. Christ's death ushered in his glory. His death is what makes Christ so glorious and so worthy of all honor. And secondly, look at verse number 9, especially the end there, so that by the grace of God, that is, his death made known the grace of God. If you want to understand the grace of God, look to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here where we pick up today with the remaining four facets of the death of Christ that the writer develops. Now, but before we jump into that, real quick, I just want to point something out. It's always important as we come to passages like this. This is deep, okay? I'm going to tell you right off the bat. If you're struggling from, like, tiredness, all right? Do what we used to do in seminary class. Just stand up, walk to the back of the, you know, do what you got to do to stay awake. Because there's some parts of this that you got to pay attention to really see the value of what he's saying. But he's not, this is what I want you to remember. The writer is not digging deeply into the death of Christ for just mere clarity in theological pursuits. Don't miss that. This was part of his answer to a group of people that were tempted to leave Christ. They're ready to walk away and to return to Judaism. They were no longer willing to bear the reproach of following the Lord Jesus Christ and the shame that comes, as we're going to see by the time we get to chapter 13. And to get them back, the author had a twofold strategy. The first one is the one that we're probably most familiar with in the book of Hebrews, and that is this: warning. And he gives five warning passages to them. Warning, warning, beep, 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 pay attention, don't do this. This is what's going to happen if you walk away. But the other strategy is what you see here, and that is to show them, do you really understand who Jesus is? Do you really understand the glory and majesty of Jesus that you're ready to walk away from? Because if you really get this, why would you ever go anywhere else? If they grasp what he's truly saying, I think they'd have no problem being committed to Christ, and their love and affection for Christ would only grow, which I pray is what happens as a result of this message and any of the messages, is that you walk away loving Jesus more. Not just walking away going, now I understand greater ways the death of Christ so I can talk to people and debate them on it. But to see it and go, wow, what a great Savior. So let's jump into those four other facets. The first one is verse number 10. This is the third facet of the ones we're looking at. His death certified him as Savior. Now, look at verse 10. At first glance, this can seem like a pretty difficult verse. Kind of, what is he saying here? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the main point of what he's saying in this passage, if you would kind of boil it down, is this. Look at the verse. For it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the main thing he's saying in this verse. And the he in verse number 10 there is God. It was fitting that he, that is God, God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's why he says in verse number 10 there, for whom and by whom all things exist. All things exist because of God. All things exist for God. Which is a healthy reminder, by the way, as we talk about salvation and even the death of Christ, that it exists for the glory of God. Ultimately, the death of Christ is for the glory of God. Don't forget that. But this phrase, look at verse number 10 there, in bringing many sons to glory, implies that Jesus in his death actually brings many sons to glory. It actually accomplishes his work. So though he might say in verse number 9 that he came to taste death for everyone, it's clear that not everyone is going to be a son or a daughter or brought to God. And let me point out one other thing. I said there's a lot in here. At the end of verse number 10 where it says suffering, that word is actually plural. implying more than just simply the death of Christ here in his suffering. His whole life, you could say, was a life of suffering, but the culmination, the penultimate suffering was the death of Christ. And actually, in the book of Hebrews, the majority of times you see the word suffering in reference to Christ, it's talking about his death. But what does the author say in verse number 10? What happened in Christ's suffering? Don't miss that. Verse number 10 should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was made perfect. Oh, wait a minute. Is the author implying that Jesus is imperfect? If he was made perfect. Look over chapter 4, verse 15. To be sure, this isn't referring to his moral state, because 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, right? So obviously he's not referring that Jesus wasn't perfect, but had to be made perfect in the way that many of us are thinking in this moral sense, because there's no moral imperfection in Jesus. But that word there in verse number 10, perfect, it carries the idea, and I think this is helpful, of completeness, fullness. In other words, what the author is saying here is that through suffering, which, and I think in this verse, namely his death on the cross, with his main emphasis, Christ's role as Savior was brought to completeness. That's the idea. Christ's role as Savior was brought to its fullness. It certified him as the true Savior in God's plan of redemption, because it brings many sons and daughters to glory. So therefore, if you look at verse 10, he identifies him, I'm going to say, as the pioneer, or that word founder, of their salvation. That word founder, I prefer the word pioneer, because it's a very key word through the book of Hebrews. It's actually found in two other places. Look on the board there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. The two other places it's found. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a, same word. You see that? Forerunner. Same word that you have there as founder. On our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's translated forerunner because it's one who goes before, right? He goes in there before. You have in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, arguably some of the most famous verses in the book of Hebrews. You have this same word show up, chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, there's the same word, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, you see that in verse 2. That word founder in chapter 12, verse 2, is the same word you have here in chapter 2, verse 10. Founder. It's translated forerunner a little bit later. I'm going to just cut through the chase. There's a lot of opinions about what this word means, and I've read way too much about what this word means in these contexts. But I think that the word pioneer best captures the use in the book of Hebrews. That is, it's the idea of him being the originator and forerunner. It combines both those ideas. Salvation is found only in him. In that sense, he's the origin of their salvation. But he also is the one who went before, bringing, hence the language, right, many sons to glory. He goes before and in front. So he's qualified as the pioneer. It certified him as the Savior. We truly know he's the Savior. Why? Because he died. That's the point. Real simple. You see? It certified him as Savior. Look back at the verse, beginning of the verse. You spend all message on verse 10. We're not going to do that. Don't worry. For it was fitting. In other words, this was God's plan. It was the proper outworking of God's plan of redemption. This was the way it had to be. It always had to be that Christ would suffer as Savior, that he would then become the pioneer. That's why in Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus tells the disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Necessary. And Peter preached in his first sermon in Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Christ going to the cross in verse 10 was always part of the plan, and that death makes him superior to the angels. It certifies him as the true Savior, which cannot be said of any angel, right? Don't miss the context. Can't be said of any angel like that, or of any other person for that matter, right? So why would we look to anyone else? Why would you turn to anyone other than Jesus? His death certified him as Savior. Let's move on to the fourth facet. Look at verse number 14. We're going to skip around a little bit. This is one of those passages that pastors have nightmares. Not really. I mean, if you do, they need help. But you look at this passage and you go, how in the world am I going to make this, like preach this in a way that makes sense? Like I get it, but I got to communicate it. So we're jumping around a little bit to verse 14, the fourth facet here. His death defeated the devil. Because what's going on, I think, in the way that he structures this is verse 10 works with verses 14 through 16. And what we're going to look at next week, we're going to find in verse 11 through 13 works with verses 17 in 18, another facet of the superiority of Jesus Christ, which I'm so excited, not that I'm excited to preach today, but really excited to preach. What makes Jesus superior is the fact that he's one of us and can sympathize with us. There's a whole encouragement message right there. So that's next week. You got to come back next week unless you're COVID-ed up. So verse 14, look at what he says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So the children go back to verse 13. Behold, I and the children. You see the word children there. In that context, we'll deal with it next week, but it's referring to all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the children. Okay? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, those who are believers in Jesus Christ share in flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, for a reason. Why? Notice it. To die. You see that? He did that, verse number 14, that through death, here's what he's going to accomplish. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's saying that the author here is saying that Jesus Christ took on humanity so that he could die. And notice, die a death on a cross. Why? So that he could destroy the one who had the power of death. That's what he's saying in verse 14. That is the devil. This verse develops what's been known as the Christus Victor theme. And you're like, what's that? Don't worry about it. But it's this basic idea that at the cross, Christ delivered the death blow to Satan. Actually, it's funny. We're talking about foundations. We spent all of last foundations talking about that very thing because that's what it was in our book. So here's my commentary on that for the five of you that go to foundations in here. Christ delivered the death blow to Satan. Now, what does he mean here in verse number 14 when he says that Satan has the power of death? Does it mean that, like, Satan's walking around with a gun? He's like, yeah, your turn. You're done. I think your turn. You're done. What does he mean there? Isn't God the one who has control over the timing of our death? Doesn't the psalmist make a big point of this in Psalm 139? That all our days are written in the book, in God's book. What it means here when he says that Satan has the power of death, it lies in his ability of temptation. That's what he's getting at. And how he was the first one, think about it, who tempted Eve to bring death into the world in the first place. I mean, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, it's not until the serpent shows up and tempts Eve that things change, right? Resulting in death. So his power in death lies in his temptation. That's why, interestingly, James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice the connection between temptation, luring and enticing, then desire when it's conceived, give birth to sin, and what's the end result? And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see? The connection between temptation and death. So temptation, when brought to fruition, only leads to death. So the great tempter has the power of death in his temptation, through his temptation. But don't miss it. At the cross, verse 14, Christ overcame the one who had this power, the devil. He defeated him. Just like the Lord promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the devil, shall bruise your head, the cross. But notice, and you, or I got it wrong, I mixed it up. He, that is the son, will bruise your head, that is the devil, but you will bruise his heel, not a fatal blow. Christ hits the head, you only hit the heel. So he defeated the devil. You don't think of that too much. You know why? Because we don't really think about the devil too much. But that's for a later development. Look at the fifth one, verse 15. Fifth facet, his death, notice, frees us to truly live. Verse 15 is connected to verse 14. He took on flesh, verse 14, that through death he would do two things. Number one, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And two, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the second purpose why Jesus came to die that he's giving in verses 14 and 15. He did this to defeat the devil, and secondly, to free us to truly live. I love the language in this passage. Verse 15. Verse 15. To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death, notice, results in a subjection to lifelong slavery. Now, he doesn't tell us what that slavery is. Do you notice that? He doesn't say in verse 15 what that slavery is. But it's clear, don't miss it. There's a connection here in verse 15 between the fear of death and slavery. Do you see that? There's a connection between those two, leaving me to think that what he's talking about here is this, that the fear of death is the slavery. They're enslaved to being fearful of death. That's what I think he's getting at in verse 15. In other words, the fear of death is what enslaves humanity. Actually, it's pretty well known. The ancient Jewish philosopher Philo said this, "Nothing is so calculated to enslave the mind as fearing death through a desire to live." It's enslaving to be fearful of death. It enslaves the mind. It becomes all-consuming. It keeps believers from doing the things that believers are called to do. Just think of the past 2 years. If ever you wanted to see the fear of death, I mean, just look around today, right? We have a front row seat. Now, listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise. Okay, some of you hear that, like, see, Pastor Dave said, do whatever we want. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise. You don't run in front of a truck if it's about to drive by. There's plenty of people that aren't, but I'm also not saying that there's not other factors such as submission to government that shouldn't be considered, but I am saying it's not too hard to see that slavery to fear of death dominates our world, right? I mean, it dominates our world. But for the believer, for those who have trusted Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, notice this, verse 15, we have been delivered from the enslaving fear of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 through 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection there. But the point remains, through the death of Christ, he delivered us from the fear of death. Because those who die in Christ, don't miss it, rise with Christ in the resurrection. Therefore, we've been given a spirit of power. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. I mean, what an amazing thing that happened at the death of Christ. He delivered us from the enslaving fear of death so that we can truly live. We can truly live for him. We can truly live for others. We can give ourselves to him in this world that we live in right now. Because he's freed us from the fear of death. to be his hands and feet in this world without fear, to be ambassadors of truth in this world without fear, to be fully committed to the gospel over all the other ideologies that are vying for our attention. We can give it completely to him without fear. He delivered us from the fear of death. I got to take a drink real quick. I got this tickle. Can you throw me my water? Myself and not ever trying to drink water when I preach. Just kidding. But let me ask you this morning. Is that true of you? Are you still enslaved to the fear of death? Are you afraid of death this morning if you were honest? Many people fear death. Many Christians even fear death, mostly because of the pain of what comes after, in the sense of, you know, who's going to take care of my family, things like that. But are you afraid of death because you don't know what comes after? That even though you might say, you know I cease to exist, but something inside me says that just doesn't feel right. Because God's put eternity into our hearts. Are you afraid of death this morning because you just don't know where you would end up? Because if you were truly to die today, rather than experience the gracious, loving hand of God welcome you into his presence, you anticipate his wrath in hell. You know, you can have assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, can be freed from the enslaving power of the fear of death. That only makes sense if you really understand it, some of the things that Christians have done. We've done plenty of really bad things. I understand that in the name of Christ that people say. But, you know, if you just look at Christian missionaries, I was just reminded pretty recently of a missionary in the late 1800s that recognized in Hawaii that, you know, they took all the lepers and put them on an island and nobody was there to reach him. And he said, I don't care. I'll take it. I'll embrace it. And he went and ministered to them. Guess what? He died of leprosy. That only makes sense if this verse is true, right? Because he delivers us from the fear of death. You can be free from the enslaving power of the fear of death, knowing that when you shut your eyes in this world, you will wake up in the presence of the Lord because of what Christ has done on the cross. If you trust the Lord this morning, will you come to him? I'm always available to talk, always available. So you can learn more about this and be freed from the fear of death. So his death ushered in his glory. His death made known the grace of God. His death certified him as Savior. His death defeated the devil. And as we just saw, his death frees us to truly live. And the last one for this morning, verse number 16. His death took hold of his people. This is the last facet concerning the death of Christ that the writer highlights in this section. It's really an interesting one. Look at verse 16. Up to this point, he's really been focused on a comparison between Jesus and angels, but here he actually makes a comparison between angels and the rest of humanity, the offspring of Abraham. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. It's connected to his death because the beginning of verse 16, it starts with the word for. It's connecting his thought with the previous thought. So what he's saying here is verse 14, Christ took on flesh that he might die, for this is not to the angel's benefit, verse 16, but the benefit of the offspring of Abraham. Now, if you look at my outline on the screen, I say that his death took hold of his people, because the language that is literally used here in verse number 16 is took hold of. I actually looked at 15 English translations, and the only one that I think got it right, and I have a lot of commentators on my side who are way smarter than me and know the Greek language better than I do, is the The Complete Jewish Bible. It's the only one that translated, in my opinion, accurately. probably never even, I didn't really ever read that translation until this past week. But all, you know, pretty much all commentators acknowledge that that word here is not just this help, but it's actually a word that means to take hold of. In other words, in his death, he took hold of the offspring of Abraham. It was active. It accomplished its feat. And of course, the reference there to the offspring of Abraham, I think, follows along what Paul is saying in a similar way in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Know then as those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and also later in verse 29 where he says, if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. In other words, what he's saying in verse 16 is, it was surely he, in his death, he took hold of the offspring of Abraham, that is the children of promise. It actually accomplished this. It was active in its accomplishment. That's why you can say, 1 Corinthians two times, chapter 6, verse 20 and 7, verse 23, believers were bought with a price, right? It was a buying. It was transactional. He took hold of them. And Paul can say in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Notice which, what's which? The church of God. The church of God he obtained, he purchased, he bought with his own blood. Christ, in his death, took hold of his people. That's an amazing death of Christ that we have, right? I mean, may we never get used to this. May we never, ever move beyond it. But relish in it. Seek to understand it more. Seek to capture all the beauty and glory encompassed in this momentous act. An act that was only made possible because Christ took on flesh like you and I, making him far superior to the angels. I think this is why Isaac Watts wrote in the hymn that we've all sung, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the last verse that we sing. Now, most Isaac Watt hymns are like 20 verses, and we only pick four. But in our hymnals, the last verse says this: were the whole realm of nature mine, if you had everything in this world, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we understand the cross, why would we turn anywhere else? Let's pray.